Luke chapter 8, continuing in our slow but sure progress through Luke's gospel. It's an interesting thing when you look at Luke's gospel versus the eyewitness account. If you took several people and put them in the same location to view the same event, they may not exactly have, detail for detail, identical stories of what happened. And you say, what happened? Because we all notice different things. Yay, Gloria's here. We always notice different things. John's gospel, he was an eyewitness to almost everything that he wrote down. He seems to be awed by Jesus' personality as it's revealed. And he sees things that he records that none of the other guys notice, as well as the major events. Luke's account, if you can remember when we started, Luke wrote this after careful research. Luke was a scientist in the medical field, used to research. And he got some of his material from eyewitnesses. He got some of his material from the disciples. He got some of his material from skeptics and people who didn't believe, who thought it was all a trick, the whole thing about Jesus and the miracles. And so he carefully researched it, wrote it down. And one of the reasons I like Luke's gospel is he does say things that the other people missed, but it's because he was drawing from more sources. You know, Mark wrote what Peter told him and some of the things that Mark saw when he was there. Matthew wrote what he saw. John wrote what he saw. And Luke wrote what they all saw. And you put it together and it's great. There are some things in this passage we're going to look at today that fit so well with that song that you sang. I love it when God does that. With the songs that we sang also this morning, and with your testimonies. What we're calling this on the tape and the CD is Jesus in control of a variety of out of control situations. Man, it helps me when I know he's in charge. Because I want to tell you, there's been a lot of times this last year and a half, it's looked like just about everybody except Jesus was driving my bus. You know what I mean? It's like it was just, okay, who wants to drive Bob's bus now for a while? But the view that we have from God's word is that, no, we belong to him, nobody else. And so I love to see how he is the master of out-of-control situations. We stopped last week with him talking about the different kinds of soil. I think it's a really important study if you weren't here, or even if you were. David Likens worked hard to make copies of the CDs and the tapes for you so that you could take them and remind yourself and even pass them on. But Jesus talked about the seed, which is God's word, and how differently the fruitfulness of it can be depending upon the quality of the soil in which it's planted. And so we looked at what I call the parable of the soils. And then to sort of sum that up is this somewhat innocuous statement in verse 16. I'll begin reading at verse 16. I'm going to read all the way over to verse 40, even though I don't even know if we'll get that far, but I just like us to take things in their context. Verse 16, Luke chapter 8. I've got post-it notes and pages of notes everywhere. Just pray I can keep them all organized. No one lights a lamp. Remember, this is in the direct context of what he's been teaching about hearts that are receptive to God's word. Okay? So we need to take that in its context. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. I think that should be underlined in all of our Bibles. Consider carefully how you listen to the word. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. We can be so self-deluded. We need to be careful how we listen. It's easy to listen to the stuff we agree with and blow off the stuff we don't agree with, isn't it? Verse 19. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. We prayed for you, John, now that your daughter has her driver's license, so but God will give you strength. Just wanted to let you know you're not alone, buddy. Okay, sorry. Those of you in tape land missed an exciting episode today as yet another teenager got her driver's license. Now, Jesus' mother, I should talk, right? I'm a 56-year-old pastor, and I'm the one that runs into people in my church. That's the way it is, you know, when you're critical of other people, watch, because you're the one that's going to run into the wall. Now, Jesus' mother and brother came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, obviously expecting preferential treatment, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to see you." And then Jesus said probably something that stunned these people. He replied, "My mother and brothers, my family, are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Do you see a little thing that happened right there with distraction? What he was saying was so important. I've noticed that the devil can use the simplest little things and cause huge distractions. And the train of thought is lost. And what it is that God wanted to say that we need to hear, we don't hear because of just innocent little distractions. And I love how Jesus took the opportunity to teach a truth, which was stunning to them, but he got right back to the subject that he'd been talking about. He was not going to let that distraction derail what was so important. I love that about him. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go out in the middle of the lake and sink and drown." Doesn't say that in your Bible? What does it say? One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." Not "let's see if we can make it across." Let's see if it's God's will for us to go to the other side. He said, "Let's go to the other side." That's really important for us to understand everything that happens next. So they got into a boat and set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep because he was tired. Is that comforting to you? Even Jesus, the master of everything, Jesus in control in his physical body, needed rest. That helps me. I feel like a wimp when I'm tired. It's a guy thing. I love that Jesus slept. A squall came down on the lake. The Greek is very clear that it was a furious, strong storm. And by the reaction of these experienced seamen, you can see why it was no ordinary storm. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. Note, they were in God's will. They're exactly where they were supposed to be. And a threatening storm came that could have killed them. That's an important thing to note. You can be in God's will and still have threatening storms come. Usually we think we're only in God's will if everything's going smoothly, don't we? "Master, Master." Any of you remember the robot in Lost in Space? "Danger, Will Robinson, danger, Will Robinson." That's what I always picture when I see this. "Master, Master. We're going to drown. We're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The other gospel says that he called out and said, "Be muzzled." It's exactly the same thing that he said a little bit later to the demons he was casting out of a man. Makes you wonder the source of the storm, doesn't it? "Be muzzled." He rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided. In Mark's gospel, it said, "Instantly," and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. That's a good question, isn't it? Mark's gospel says, "How is it that you still have no faith?" This wasn't the first miracle they'd seen. They'd seen a whole bunch of them. We'll talk about that in a minute. I can't resist. This is so good. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They had seen him raise a dead guy. They had seen him feed thousands of people, defying all the laws of physics. And yet the wowie zowie thing for them was when God did a miracle in their own field of expertise. And that's very often where our greatest trial of faith happens, because we know how it works. Remember the story of my twin nieces and the washing machine? And they were going to pray for the washing machine because it was broken. The washing machine had an owie. And they were going to pray that Jesus would fix it, and they called my brother. My brother says, "Oh, I know what it is. It's a belt. I should replace that belt." And so my brother didn't even pray. He just waited till lunchtime, bought a new belt, went home. When he got home, the washing machine was working because the twins, 5 years old, had laid hands on it. Now, they didn't know anything about washing machines. They just believed Jesus could fix it. It was the stuff that we know about. We know, "I know these people, God. I know them. Trust me in this, Lord. I know how they think. It'll never work." And that was their problem. Who is he? Who is this guy? They sailed into the region of Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. If we still go to Israel, I'm planning on it, but the price, who knows what's going to happen with fuel the way that it is, but we're still planning on going. You'll see exactly where this happened, and you'll see the circumstances on that lake and understand why people could be terrified. Waves recently have been measured with 25-foot backs, which means the face is 40 feet, in a small sailboat that's gnarly. Actually, in a destroyer, that would be pretty gnarly, but in a small rowboat, that would be scary. So they went straight across from Galilee to this region, and when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. This makes you wonder if that's why the storm came up. Maybe Satan was trying to prevent this one person from being set free. What happens, we'll see later in the story, is this one person became a missionary to that whole region. Makes you wonder. Jesus went across the lake to deal with one guy. Satan threw everything he had to prevent that from happening. It brings our lives into perspective a little bit, doesn't it? Folks, there's more at stake so often than what we can see, even in one life, because who knows what's going to happen through that one life. So here Jesus rides through the storm, calms the storm, blows right through Satan's opposition, and the first thing he meets is this hopeless individual. Verse 27 says, "For a long time this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me?'" I read in one of my commentaries that this was a Hebrew idiom for "mind your own business." This is my turf. What are you doing here? "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Just remember the last commentary on who Jesus was. We heard from his own disciples, and they said, "Who is this?" The demons knew who it was. The other Gospels, it says that they knew him by sight from a distance. What do you want to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. By the way, the Greek says, when about broken the chains, it says he pulled them to pieces and smashed what they were made of. It's a very powerful phrase. You can see in a nutshell in just these few verses exactly what Satan's agenda is in every human life. Pick them off from the herd, put them into captivity, torment them. It's his agenda. When Jesus asked him, it's the demon speaking, using the man's vocal cords. And he says, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. I often wonder why Jesus asked the name. I think it's for our benefit. I think it's so we would know how serious the problem really was. A legion of Roman soldiers was 6,000 men. It doesn't tell us there were 6,000 demons, it just says there were a lot of them. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss, which Scripture tells us is the final doom of Satan. Don't send us there prematurely. That's what they're saying. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. John Corson points out that this was like an illegal marijuana field in Northern California, hidden out in the forest, because raising pigs was an illegal cash crop in Israel. It was against the law. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on a hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them. Notice how many times the word begged appears here. Who's in charge? And he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. That is also part of Satan's agenda. Jesus said, the thief, the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that you might have life more abundantly than what you have now. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran up to Jesus and thanked him and started a church. Oh, your Bible doesn't say that? No, it says they ran off and reported it to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found that the man from whom the demons had gone out, they found him sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured, and then all of the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them. It was not good for business, because they were overcome with fear. And so he got into the boat and left. Jesus will not stay when he's asked to leave. But I love what we see about his heart. Verse 38, they wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't let him stay. Verse 38 says, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. And so the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This blows me away. People who push Jesus away and say, I don't want you here. I don't want you in my life. It's inconvenient. You cramp my style. So he sends them a missionary to just tell what had been done. So let's rewind back up to verse 16. And I picked out a few nuggets as we went. I just can't resist. I love the things that I learn about Jesus in this passage. In a nutshell, in the context of hearing God's word with the right kind of soil, receptive. Remember last week, the thing that we saw is that the crops, even in good soil, there was a yield of fruit by persistence, even in good soil. All of you gardeners know that. You don't just stick a seed in the ground and go make a sandwich and then go reap the harvest. It needs to be tended, and it takes time. So it is with God's word in our lives. The enemy wants to rob you of that. I said last week that the worst thing to do when you're hurting is to stay away, because then you're not being fed, and that's how we grow. But even that takes time. So in that context, Jesus says the thing, verse 18 especially is poignant. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever doesn't have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. A couple of notes I wrote on this. One, when Jesus talks about you don't put a light under a bed or in a jar, in speaking in the context of the truth is meant to be seen and known. Remember when Jesus was dragged before the Romans and the high priests with the accusations of being seditious and, in fomenting rebellion, he said, look, everything I said out in the open. We're not a secret club. And the world needs to hear the truth. And that's what he meant about a light sitting in the middle of the room. That's one note. The other note is, it appears from what he's saying in verse 18 that spiritual growth follows momentum. Chew on that phrase for a second, okay? I've always found it interesting that the same people can sit in the same room and hear the same things, and some people grow and some people are bored stiff. It's the same words. Of course, we know from what Jesus said last week that that has more to do with the condition of my heart than it does with the content of the message, especially if the message is the Word of God. If I want to hear more from God, there are two things to do. One is to be faithful to what I have heard, to obey what I have heard, to respond and welcome, to give a welcome response to what I have heard, and then I'll be given more. That's the way it works. I think this is a poignant phrase when it says, consider carefully how or the way in which you listen. Because the one who has, truly has, that speaks of the one who's retained the truth. Remember a few verses up, he said the good soil is where the seed falls, it's retained, and by perseverance it produces fruit. So the one who's retained, who's held on to it, is going to be given more. The one who hasn't retained it, who hasn't held on to it, the truth is not his yet, it's just something that he heard. Even what he thinks he has, he's going to lose that. Even what he thinks he has. I've noticed that, another one of my favorite John Corson quotes is that most Christians believe things that other people know. Somebody tells us something about God and we say, I believe that. But we don't know it. It's not ours yet. And until it is ours, we are in an inferior position regarding the truth. And that's part of what he's saying here. Part of what we said a few verses earlier last week. It's what I do with the truth, not just the fact that I heard it, that I welcome it, do I retain it? Am I willing to be recalibrated? I use that phrase a lot, but God's used that with me. Am I willing to put aside the stuff I think I know and lay it all out on the table and let him teach me? You can't lose by doing that, because if what you think you know really is the truth, you'll retain that. You know what I mean? My little version of doing that is tossing my notes. There are other times that I've taught this. When I come to a new chapter, I take my notes and I wad them up and I throw them away and I start over again. And I figure the stuff that he told me, he'll tell me again, and the stuff that doesn't apply, I'll miss. That's just an exercise I go through. But spiritual growth tends to follow momentum. If I'm hungry and growing, I'll continue to be hungry and grow. But if I start pulling away, this is what makes pastors' hearts panic. When you see people hurting and you see them withdraw. For a good reason or a bad reason, doesn't even matter the reason. It's like if you're a parent, if you saw your kid starting to lose weight in an unhealthy way, and they were not eating, you would be concerned. So, speaking to his disciples, he says, just consider carefully the way that you're listening to me. Now, if you want to just be absolutely, brutally contextual with this, the very next thing we see them involved in, their faith failed because they didn't listen to what they'd heard before. And that's why Jesus could look at them and say, where is your faith? Why don't you believe? They'd seen, they'd heard, they didn't get it. One of the Gospels says the reason why they were filled with fear was that they had not learned the lesson of the loaves and the fishes. They saw it with their own eyeballs, but they didn't learn what it meant. What it meant was not, oh, goody, we have lunch today, and we didn't know how we were going to do it, but what it meant was he is the master of every situation. That's what they didn't learn. And I see portent in this statement. Consider carefully how you're listening. Folks, I'll say this to you, faithful to God's word, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I might need this stuff. I will need this stuff. So I want to welcome it into my heart. Have you found many times that you were prepared for something you didn't know what was going to happen? Even though it surprised you, our first reaction when we're surprised is, I was not prepared for this. No, what we're really saying is, I didn't expect this. But if you look close enough, you realize you were prepared. Because that's the kind of Father that he is. He equips us for what he knows is coming. Our part is to respond and retain and persevere when we hear God's word. And I'll tell you, one of the best things about being a pastor is you're forced to do that. When everything ended, we'd like to run away and be safe. I need to be here. I need to hear these words. I need to study them. So, the distraction comes. It seems benign on the surface, doesn't it? Oh, Master, your mom and your brothers are here. That kind of shoots Catholic doctrine about the perpetual virginity of Mary, doesn't it? In several places in Scripture, it not only tells us that Jesus had brothers and sisters, but it gives us their names. Now, true, they were only half-brothers and half-sisters. They had the same mom but different dads because he was born of the Holy Spirit via Mary. I don't think Protestants honor Mary enough. I think Catholics honor her too much and give her a place that Scripture doesn't give her. But I think in reaction to that, a lot of times Protestants just don't give her any honor when the angel said she was highly favored of God. Pretty extraordinary young woman. And wouldn't you expect preferential treatment? Well, to see this whole story, you have to read the other Gospels. And in Mark's Gospel, it tells us that at this point in Jesus' ministry, his family planned an intervention. They were going to have him locked up because they thought he was deranged. In fact, his brothers did not believe. Now, my personal feeling is, well, Mary knew who he was. I think she went along to protect him. But these were not his brothers just wanting to have lunch with him and wish him well. They were going to have him locked up. They were not believers. They were godly men in Judaism, but they were not believers in who Jesus was until after he rose from the dead. And I find that so comforting with people that I love. And I feel like a failure because they don't know Jesus. But Jesus' own family didn't believe right away. Sometimes that's the way it is with family. Sometimes our personality conflicts get in the way of them believing. Sometimes we could say the same word to Joe Blow in the Hannaford store, and he would welcome it in his heart, but we say it to our brother or our sister or our children or our parents, and it's just, it goes right over the head. So if you read the other Gospels, you'll see that at this event, they were going to seize him and have him committed. So I can understand why he wouldn't want that to happen. But just their coming was a distraction, and I love how he dealt with it. I'm not good at this. I'm not, but I need to be. Because I read a book one time called Well-Intentioned Dragons. It was a book written to pastors about people who mean well but don't know what they're doing and the damage they can do. They have great intentions, but they're not mature like they think they are. And they derail things. So it was a very instructive book for a number of reasons. It was convicting because I looked at times that I had been a well-intentioned dragon, and I'd caused distractions without intending to. But I love how Jesus was able to deal with this. And he says, okay, everybody, watch my face. You want to know who my brothers are? My mother and my brothers are, you know who my family is? It's those that hear the word of God and do it. That's my family. That's what he's been talking about all of this time. Careful how you listen. Oh, make way for Jesus' family here. Let's have you sit in the place of honor. And I just love how Jesus just didn't break that contact with people, said no. This is who my family is. My family is not the earthly family. I listened to one of my very favorite Bible teachers. In fact, I would have to say he probably is my favorite Bible teacher, one of my friends from Modesto, California, named Damien Kyle. And he's brilliant, and he's funny, and he's so good he makes me want to quit the ministry because I'll never be him. But he has tremendous insight, like other men that I respect, other teachers that I respect. He points out, having spent a great deal of time in Asian and Middle Eastern cultures, something that Americans miss in this whole passage. Certain ethnic groups in American society value their family heritage, and certain ones don't. And even the ones that do are drifting farther and farther away from it. But in Asia and Middle Eastern culture, your family heritage is everything. A man cannot possibly hope to ever rise above his family's caste or station in life, in most cultures in that part of the world. And this would have been astonishing for Jesus to look at these people who believed he was God's son, who believed he was Messiah, destined to rule and reign, and for Jesus to look at these people and say, when you welcome God's word into your heart, you're my family. I think that would have just been shocking. It's interesting. Remember 2 weeks ago, We look at Jesus being amazed at the faith of the centurion, and I told you there was only one other place in Scripture where it says that he was amazed. And in that case, it wasn't at someone's faith, it was at someone's lack of faith, and it was when he went to Nazareth. And it said he couldn't do any miracles, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. And then the very next verses say, because they said to themselves, this is Joseph's son. He's just a carpenter. He can't be a holy man. In that cultural context, Jesus looks at these people and says, you are my family. When you hear God's word, welcome God's word and retain it. There's something that gives me chills still when I think about that. Now, I come from a family of people that love Jesus, and I love my sisters, and I love my brother, and my family are my best friends. I really miss them. But this is an astonishing thing for the Son of God to elevate people, especially in that culture. It's true of us, but we just don't value it the way they did. It's a pretty amazing thing that he looks at you and he says, you're related to me. And he takes that seriously. So that would have been an astonishing thing. What hope? If your dad was a bricklayer in that culture, you could never hope to be anything but a bricklayer. One of the things I love about the United States of America is the reason why people flood in here is that we call it the American dream, that you can better your life. I thank God for my country. I'm not always pleased with the way people have used that opportunity, but I am so grateful for the opportunity. I'm grateful that anybody can walk into this country and have opportunity in their life, such as in most places in the world they would never have. But what hope this gives. When Jesus said, look, you hear God's word, you welcome it into your heart, you do what it says, you're in my family now. Remember when we did our Hebrew word study once on the word chesed, which means to treat someone who is not related to you as if they were a loved relation and to treat them as if they were, even if they're not. And chesed in Hebrew, Old Testament, is translated loving kindness. Read the Psalms and you'll find that as one of the most prevalent words, that and the word mercy. And it is central to God's character that he calls us his family. And he treats us that way even when we don't act like we're related to him. He relates to us that way. That's just so amazing. You know what? I don't deserve to be a slave. If I filled out a slave application, anything but mercy and grace, I would be rejected. Sorry, Bob, you don't have a very good credit record here in the slave department, and you're not really very reliable. You're a slow learner. You're bullheaded. Sorry. Hope you can find a job. But not only do I not deserve to be a slave, he elevates me to that position of a son that he loves. And he treats me that way. That's why I get chills when I read that phrase. So, Jesus in charge, verse 22. He says, let's go to the other side. Not let's see if we can make it, or let's go halfway and drown. And you think, well, it's such a little deal. I mean, what's the big, why was he seem to be so upset about their faith? It was a life-threatening storm. But you'll notice that in verse 23, it says they were in great danger. He wasn't rebuking them for thinking they were in danger. They were in danger. It was bad. What he was upset with was not the devil who caused the storm, who was going to meet him on the other side. It wasn't the storm. What upset him was that they didn't believe what he said. Now, did it stop him from calming the storm? Well, no, it didn't. But they went through a lot of unnecessary panic that they didn't have to go through. And there's such a wealth of good stuff in this one little incident. And again, I'll give credit to my friend Damien. And he came at this from a different angle than what I ever saw it. And I tell you, it just spoke to me. It was like the words were just for me. He talks about these men being terrified in the field of their expertise. And those are the worst kind of trials, aren't they? I will tell you, I am pretty much terrified about anything that I don't understand. That's one of my worst character flaws, is that I get easily intimidated by stuff I don't understand. That's why I appreciate my friend Paul helping me understand stuff. I'm not as intimidated by it. But man, when you know the business inside out, when you know how this works, this is why doctors and nurses always make the worst patients. Because we're dumb, the rest of us, we don't know. If we knew, we'd be terrified too. These men were terrified in the field of their expertise. I believe the storm was an attack of Satan. I do. I think there's plenty of evidence that it was. I don't think all storms are. This one was. And we see that, by the way, Jesus dealt with it. But you learn a lot about people by how they react in the storm that comes. And in several rabbit trails in this, I think one of the things that I am impressed with this is that they were in smack in the middle of God's will, and there was a life-threatening storm. And I think that is just so not the way we think. In fact, I know Christians, many of them, maybe even some in this room, I don't know. I know Christians who the way they gauge whether they're in God's will or not depends on the absence of storms. And they believe they're in God's will when everything goes smoothly. Despite the fact that all through God's word, start to finish, people were in the middle of God's will and storms happened. Why is that? Maybe it's a convenient theology that we have because we want our life to be comfortable. But these guys were right in God's will and a life-threatening storm happened. And he let it happen for a while. This reminds me of another time there was a storm. And Jesus sent the disciples to the other side of the lake, a pretty good row, and then he went up on the side of the mountain to pray. And it said that the wind came up against them and they couldn't make any progress, and when they were halfway across, then he came to them and calmed the waters. He walked out on the water. He let them sweat it out halfway across. By the way, halfway across means that you're in too far. It's just as far to go back as it is to keep going in that place of feeling trapped, like Nehemiah. When you're building the wall, and you're building the wall, you can't keep it a secret anymore. You're smack in the middle of it, and you know, if I keep doing this, I'm going to draw more enemy fire, but I can't stop because I'm already gone this far. You know, that whole thing. And Jesus allowed these men in that time to obey under pressure. He was still in control, but he let things be hard for a while. And then he came to them, and he was watching the whole time. Why didn't he stop the wind as soon as it started? He could have. Why didn't he? That's it, Christine. The answer is, I don't think it was for him to see if they had faith. It was for them to see if they had faith. He knows you don't trust him. He knows. He knows under certain circumstances I don't trust him. And I make my bold professions of faith, and I write songs, and I sing other people's songs about how much I trust him. But under circumstances, I'll nosedive really fast. And the ironic thing is sometimes it's in the field of my own expertise. When everything in my guy brain is saying, you can do this, you can do this. You've done it before. You can do this. You the man. Boy, he's doing us a wonderful favor when he lets us get in that field where we feel most competent, and he lets us be in over our heads. That's the test, I think. That's the real test. I wanted to read you one thing that I read about this, that it was about unbelief in storms. I think it's from G. Campbell Morgan. Having a hard time in a hard circumstance is not unbelief. I'm going to say it again. Having a hard time in a hard circumstance is not unbelief. Unbelief is when you ignore a promise or a command that God has given to your situation. It's not that if it's hard, I'm having a hard time. That's not unbelief. That's just it's a hard time. But what makes it unbelief is when God said something about that and I ignore that. He's told me to do something, or he's made me a promise, and I ignore it. That's where unbelief sets in. Now, why does that help me? Maybe that doesn't help you. That helps me because I feel guilty if it's hard. I must not be doing it right. This is hard. This is the hardest thing I've ever done. God says, oh, no, it's not supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be hard. They were in great danger, but they weren't going to drown. It's impossible for the ship to go under when Jesus is aboard. And he had already told them, we're going to the other side. Not we're going to see how far we can get. We're going to the other side. And if they had learned, like the other gospels say, if they'd learned the lesson of the loaves and fishes, that even the laws of physics as we know them must bow to the one who created them. You know what I mean? If they had learned that, if they had believed what he said when he said, we are going to make it. It's another thing how that song fits so perfectly, Chandy, of he is going to do what he said he is going to do. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The Lord says he keeps his word. Don't know about you, I need to hear that. If he says we're going to the other side, we're going to the other side. So he stands up, he rebukes the storm, no big deal. Not even really much of an energy expended. But it wasn't that demonic storm that troubled him. It wasn't the danger of it, which was real. But what troubled him was that they still didn't believe. And that pointed question, Luke is the only one that phrases the question exactly this way. When he says, where is your faith? And I always write in my Bibles next to that, that's a good question. Where is my faith? Is my faith in things turning out the way I want them to? Is my faith in visible circumstances? Because it seems to be. I believe God can do something, but when it's all going south, I don't believe it as much. Well, what does that have to do with God doing anything? You know what I mean? Most of the time, isn't it true, our faith is in the visible evidence. And I think the way that God shows us that is just let the visible evidence deteriorate. And that's when it's the time I need to hang on to what it is that he says. His commands, his promises, hang on to them. It's good timing for me to read that thing in Isaiah 6 this morning. I remember when my friend from Zimbabwe who has radar, talk about having Holy Spirit radar. This guy calls me from the other side of the world so often on the very worst day, and has something to share from the Lord. And this was when we lost a lot of our leadership and we lost people from the church and it looked like it was just gonna go under. And he shared with me that thing from Isaiah 6 about, okay, so what if there's nothing left but stumps? Then God will make the stumps fruitful and it'll grow again. How encouraging that was. The visible evidence said it's a wasteland. It's all going down the toilet. But what does God say? And that's the thing to consider. I have a little thing that I wrote down, and I can't find it. It must be taped to the sun visor in my truck or the Mini or something. But a thing that I wrote down about all the promises that God has made that at the very time I need them look the most unlikely to be true. When is it most important to know that my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory? Do you really, you know, do you really worry about that promise when you got tons of money in the bank? Heck no. No need to worry about it then. But what about when you don't have any money in the bank? What about all those promises, the very time they're the most necessary is when they look the most impossible to be true? Terrified in the field of our expertise. Boy, that's a ponderable thing, isn't it? These guys weren't wusses. They made their living this way. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew this was life-threatening circumstance. The only thing they left out of the equation was what Jesus said. We're going to go to the other side. That's why, folks, the biggest issue with me about whether or not we get that other building is not the price of fuel or how hard it's going to be to make it fit. The biggest deal is, does God want us to do it? Because he knows the future. That's really the only thing that matters, because the price of fuel is going to go up if we stay here. He's still going to have to provide for us. Is it harder for him to provide a couple of $100 more for fuel than it is now? Well, I don't know. Those are all good questions to ask, to be making wise decisions. But really, the bottom line thing is, what does Jesus say he wants to do? And if he wants to do it, then the boat's not going to go under if he's on board. So the trick is to hear what he says and listen to what he says. And I have another little note I wrote to myself. Look, if he's asleep in the boat, don't panic. That's the thing that always amazes me, because in the other Gospels it said they woke him up when they started getting afraid, and the first thing they said was, you don't care. It's obvious you don't care. You're sleeping. If you cared, you'd be panicked like the rest of us. Hello? So you combine all those things. He said, this is where we're going. This is what we're going to do. I know it may not look like that, but this is what we're doing. And to show you how much I believe this is true, I'm going to take a snooze. So you let me know when we get to the other side. And all they could see was, in the field of their expertise, they were going under, and they got angry. The only thing stronger than their fear was their anger at Jesus that he was sleeping. And they took that as a sign that he didn't care. Oh, man, have you said that to him recently? I'm not brave enough to say it right out loud, but I have had seeds of those thoughts in my mind. Lord, you could have stopped this at any time. Don't you know the pain that I'm going through? Don't you know how hard this is? Do you care? Yeah, he does. So there's a lot to learn from that, isn't there? And he said, I better hustle because I only got 10 more minutes by the holy clock, and I want to look at Jesus in control over all the forces of darkness. Once again, I believe that the reason the storm came was to derail the plan, that Jesus had to go reach this one person. I'm going to say everything that I said at the beginning, I'm going to say it again because it bears repeating. Do not minimize the importance of one person. And to quote Isaiah 6, even if they look like a stump. They haven't been fruitful for years. God can change that. You know what I mean? Don't minimize the importance of one person. People are always asking me, Bob, why are we getting pounded? We're tiny. We can't, how much of a threat are we to the kingdom of darkness? Well, Jesus showing up and setting one guy free on the other side of the lake was enough of a threat for the enemy to use the force of his powers over the prince of the power of the air, over natural forces, to try to stop it from happening. Now you get to the end of the story and you see that Jesus sent this guy as a missionary, and you realize it wasn't just about him being set free. Although personally, I think Jesus would have done it even if that's what it was all about. But it's never just about that. It's about the impact that this person's life will have on other people's lives. You know, that's important here, isn't it? I love that thing that you told me about just having this feeling in your heart that God had big plans for your son. Nothing that's happening now changes that. In fact, to me, it confirms that. That's how men of God are formed, is in the storm. That's how people of faith are formed, is in turmoil. That's how faithfulness under pressure is learned. That's the way that it happens. So the fact that it's hard just means that as the devil's throwing everything he can, that's just, think of it as exercise. That just means a bigger muscle is being formed that's going to punch the devil in the nose. Remember the thing we looked at last week about the same sun that caused the seed with no root to shrivel and die. The same sun caused the seed that was planted in good soil to grow and be fruitful. The same sun. What is the difference? It's not the seed. The Word of God is the seed, Jesus said. But the difference is the depth of the root system. That's why if we're going through hard times, the thing to do is to dig deep and set our roots down deep. So this guy meets him on the shore. This is a man who has been led a completely isolated and miserable life. And again, without me elaborating on it, I think if you look at these few verses, you'll see Satan's agenda very clear, what it is that he does when he gets a hold of a life. You know what? I'm not even going to try to do this because there's no way I can do. I've got 5 pages worth of notes on just these, and I'm not going to squeeze this in. So let's save that for next week, okay? And let's wrap this up, what we have looked at. Where is your faith? Jesus said. Well, obviously, their faith wasn't in what he said. That was a revealing thing. All of us have our little comfort zones, don't we? Some of us get used to living. I remember having a conversation with one of my sisters, and if you're listening to this, it's not you. One of my 5 sisters who are great women of God, and I love them. But they all have different boundaries of freaking out. And one of them, her boundary of freaking out was less than $5,000 in her savings account. And if they got down to $5,050 in their savings account, they thought they were going to die. This was the biggest trial in their life. If I had enough money for a sandwich today, I just lived on a different level of freaking out on that subject. But here's the problem. We are people of great faith on certain subjects, are we not? And the problem is that we face another subject that's our panic button subject, and then we take all of that stuff that we know is true on this subject over here, and it just goes out the window. And that's the goal of God growing us up in our faith, is taking the stuff that we know is true about him and applying it to everything that happens. It is not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And that's true of your family. That's true of finances. That's true of global calamity. That is true of the security of the United States government. That is true of the darkness being turned away in the state of Maine by the light being turned on. It's true of everything. It is all about His Spirit. And He is just looking for people like you and I who are willing to let Him work through our lives. I'll tell you something that somebody said to me at a pastor's conference once when I was bemoaning conditions around me in my ministry. He said, you know all those things that you hate that are making it so uncomfortable for you to be where you are? That's why you're there. Nobody listens. Nobody even cares about God. Well, you do. That's why you're there. Well, it's so dark. That's why you're there. Because you have the light in you. Oh, okay. Thank you for the perspective, Lord. I've often wondered, you know, why did the disciples even need to go across the lake? I mean, they weren't much use. They weren't praying on the way over, send us some demons, Lord. They didn't even believe what He said. They were useless. Except He was trying to illustrate something to them. He does us a favor when He shows us that we don't trust Him. That's doing me a favor. But remember that field of expertise thing, because that's the one that nails us, isn't it? Oh, yes, God, you can do anything, but you don't understand. I've been in this business for a long time and blah, 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 blah. And the next thing you know, our faith is all dependent on the stuff we think we know. And God is left out of the equation. So, as one bozo to another, I'll pray for you and you pray for me. I want God to be glorified in my life. Jesus is in control, folks. The enemy cannot do any more than what God allows. Yeah, things are stinky. Personally, I think sometimes things need to be stinky, because people's comfort zone is shaken, and we tend to look at what is most important when all of the stuff we thought was going to go on forever is shaken. God's been speaking that to me in my reading of Hannah Whitehall Smith's The God of All Comfort. I'm in the chapter called Everything That Can Be Shaken Will Be Shaken, so that only those things which can't be shaken will remain. Man, that's like reading the newspaper, isn't it? It's true in ministry, it's true in my Christian life, it's true in my self-confidence, it's true in the self-confidence of other people around me that I'm leaning on. One thing can't be shaken. That's what will remain. Everything built on that will remain. Everything that is not built on that needs to be shaken, so they'll all see that, right? Okay? So, next time you hear me whining, you can remind me that I said this, all right? And you will, I know you will, I promise you. Hear me whine. I am man, hear me whine. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for what you allowed to be preserved so that we could see in human history Jesus the Master. Jesus in control, so that we could be recalibrated by what is and is not being in your will, and what that looks like and what it doesn't look like. Lord, I want to take seriously your words in verse 18, that I would consider carefully how I listen, so that I'm not just hanging on to what I think I have, but that I'm continually retaining what you are saying to me. Willing to change, willing to be recalibrated, willing to let you grow me up, willing to persist and persevere while your word is doing its work in my life. Lord, thank you for these dear ones. I know some of them are in way over their heads, emotionally or financially or physically. And Lord, you know that this is hard. We'd wish that it wasn't. But we are going to trust you, Lord, that you are in the boat and we're not going to sink. We are trusting you like the words of that beautiful song that quote your word, which will remain even if heaven and earth passes away, that it is all up to your spirit, not our might or our power or anyone else's might or anyone else's power. It's all about you. And Lord, we pray that we could walk in standing upon your promises despite the visible evidence, and that we might encourage one another. Lord, forgive us for isolating ourselves when we need to be rooting deeper. I need my brothers and sisters, and I thank you for those that have built my faith and strengthened me when I was running on fumes. Thank you for these words, Lord. We pray they would be fruitful in our lives. Our intention is to retain them and persevere and watch the fruit. Our intention is to have good soil for your word to grow in. Help us to do that. Bless our day. Thank you for another beautiful September day. Bless the servants' huddle that we have and those that go about their day. Let them find love notes pinned around their lives, telling them what a good father you are. In all of this, we pray with great expectations from you. Thank you for hope. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for coming.